Let's turn to, or keep in mind, Hebrews 11. And also, there is an undercurrent of exegesis running through this entire study, and it'll be 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I know we'll have some insights from there. I didn't have time to do my, I call it shepherd's stroll, where I go down and look into all the overflow rooms. So you in the overflow rooms, pay attention. Keep alert. We're on part 12 of Living by Faith at the Edge of the Eschaton, part 12. The question I ask today is, what is your aim? What's your aim in life? Faith is the initial divinely gifted human adjustment to the divinely revealed reality that is Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that again because there's a lot of features to it. Faith is the initial divinely gifted human adjustment to the divinely revealed reality that is Jesus Christ. To have a deep and abiding faith is a gift from God. It is only by faith that we please Him, and therefore we are gifted with the only means of pleasing Him in life. Faith then becomes a continual orientation to that reality, that is, to Jesus. It involves, therefore, a steady looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, the one who endured the cross, and who, by enduring the cross, by His death, which is the death of God's Son, the world of sinful humanity was reconciled to God. We were reconciled to God while we were still His enemies. By faith, we look unto Jesus, by whose blood we, the world of the ungodly, were justified before God, and we, the unholy, sanctified for God, and in whose person and in whose fulfilled meritorious obedience, both sides of the covenant of God with man was accomplished and fulfilled. And we're reaching out to this reality in Hebrews 12:2. To live by faith is to walk by faith and not by sight. So there is this correlation with 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, where Paul sort of bursts forth with that reality. We walk by faith and not by sight. In the same passage that ends in a crescendo, that in Christ we are reconciled to God, in 2 Corinthians 5:19. So to live by faith is to walk by faith and not by sight. To walk by faith is not to know after the flesh, as Paul said it. He said, From now on, I know no person after the flesh. And he said, I once even knew Christ after the flesh, but I don't know Him that way anymore. Why? Because Paul knows Him now by the knowledge of faith, his response to the revealed Son of God. So to live by faith is to walk by faith and not by sight. To walk by faith is not to know after the flesh, but to know by a response to a divine disclosure. That is, by that which only God can reveal and man can only respond to with obedience, that being the obedience of faith. Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, once knew Christ according to the flesh, and therefore merely by sight, merely as the historical Jesus, as he's called today. But since God revealed his Son to him and in him, he knew Christ that way no longer. From that moment on, Paul had the knowledge born of faith, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which came to be so inestimably precious to him that he gladly suffered the loss of all of his natural advantages and even of his former life and identity because of its surpassing value. That which he himself called the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Philippians 3:8a. Paul also once knew all people according to the flesh, and therefore by sight only. He saw them as biological and psychological beings. And in his religious mind, he saw them as sinners and outsiders if they were not of the physical seed of Abraham. And because he saw all people this way, he saw himself as special and righteous due to his hereditary connections, his natural heritage, his blameless adherence to the law of Moses, his academic achievements, even his persecution of the followers of this man Jesus, which he took to be his raison d'etre, his reason to be, because Jesus is he whom he knew only according to the flesh and by sight, and therefore knew him as a blasphemer, the leader of a destructive cult, a destroyer of Moses' law, and therefore a threat to Paul's own existence. Perceiving Jesus to be a threat to one's existence explains much of the violence in today's culture, called political violence, called social violence, called religious violence. All of it arises from perceiving Jesus Christ and the gospel to be a threat to one's very existence. So we call it an existential threat. The gospel of Jesus Christ and Jesus himself, in their minds, must be discredited by them and maligned. And faith in him has to be attributed only to those who are ignorant or even evil or childish. They perceive the gospel of Jesus Christ to be an existential challenge against their lusts and lawlessness, their very so-called human freedom, which is really abject slavery. So they're fighting to remain enslaved. And on one level, the gospel is this threat. For in his endurance of the cross, Jesus not only became the reconciliation of the world of sinful humanity, not only became their justification before God, not only came their sanctification for God has made him to be both righteousness and sanctification for us. Not only in his death did he become their salvation, our salvation, but also in his endurance of the cross, the old man was expelled and a new man introduced. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is also perceived, perhaps most of all by the religious or pious mind, as an offense. because to glory only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul learned to do, is to acknowledge that we have nothing to do with the alteration of our situation before God, from condemnation to justification, from enmity to reconciliation, from unholiness to sanctification. All the props of human credit kicked out. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ means the end of our autonomous existence as gods in our own eyes, and as those who gained our salvation by our own efforts, our repentance, our sorrow for sins, or even our faith. It means the end of the hideous idolatry by which we kiss the feet of politicians or kiss the ring of religious leaders or worship at the altar of athletes or movie stars, and especially at the altar of the self, which we humbly but really very proudly allege that we want to put on and present its very best version. The pious lie is the worst form of human falsehood. The pious lie is the worst form of human falsehood. In the encounter with Jesus Christ, who is the truth, which men and women seek to evade, the masks are torn off. And the ugly arrogance of pseudo-humility is exposed. Beautiful pseudo-piety revealed as beastly unholiness. The highly esteemed by men shown to be abominable in the sight of God. To live by faith, then, is to look at the things that are not seen, things that are eternal and not merely temporal and transient. You know that's from 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. It is ultimately to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, Yahweh, who hides in a cloud for his own purpose, is Jesus who hides in the cloud of witnesses that we're about to study. He's the one who is the author of their faith. He's the one who is the perfecter of their faith. He's the one who is the object, the basis, the content, and the goal of their faith. So to live by faith is ultimately to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and to fix the eyes of our hearts on him. The steadfast gaze on Jesus is the gaze of those who trust him, who is Yahweh, the eternal God, in the flesh, and who is at once this man of Gethsemane and Golgotha, who is our everlasting rock. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 10, 4. To fix our eyes on Jesus makes a person to be of steadfast mind, to be of the steadfast of mind, whom the Lord keeps in perfect peace. So I ask the question, when do we live by faith and for how long? The answer is, for as long as we are in this body, this mortal frame, this, as Shakespeare said, this mortal coil. So to capture the tone and tenor of Hebrews 11, and I recommend that you do it on your own time, read 2 Corinthians 5. To capture the tone and the tenor of Hebrews 11, And it's progress to Hebrews 12, 1-3, where our concentrated attentiveness turns to Jesus and the gaze of faith on Jesus. We look again to 2 Corinthians to show that by faith we receive not justification, but rather approval from God. Specifically, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and if you're there, we can look at it. The Apostle Paul speaks in the epistolary plural. When he says we, sometimes he means just me, himself. Sometimes he's speaking for other apostles and missionaries of his time or members of his team. Sometimes he's speaking for the church at large and for every member of it. For ultimately, the church, the community, the messianic community is the apostolate, for we carry the message of reconciliation to the world. Paul, speaking it of the church at large and all its members, says, and the Legacy Standard Bible says, we have as our ambition. We have as our ambition. Now, we have a gift from God called faith. The CSB, which I have right next to my LSB on my stacks and stacks of books on my desk. It's starting, so once in a while it caves in and I have to pick up about 30 books. But the CSB says we make it our aim. We have as our ambition, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. Who? The Lord in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. Wouldn't that be an extraordinary answer if someone says, what's your aim in life? And they say, well, I want to be this, or I want to be that. I want to be a doctor. I want to be a lawyer. I want to be the best lawyer, the best doctor. I want to be a movie star. I want to be an American Idol, so I can come under the curse of fame. Or I want to be wealthy so that I can come under the curse of prosperity without integrity. As Seneca said, if I remember correctly, Seneca, the philosopher that lived in the same time as Paul in Rome, he said, the poor man isn't the one who has little, but who craves more. So what is your aim in life? Would it be so refreshing to hear that my aim is to please the Lord? The aim of my life is to please the Lord. And at the end of our lives, to say, I've kept the faith, I've fought the fight, I've run the course, or as Hebrews 12 says it, run the race set before us. It has lines to run on that are visible only to faith. A course that's laid out before us that's not visible by sight, but by faith. We run this race with patience, perseverance, endurance, because the endurance that we have is the endurance and patience and perseverance of Jesus himself. And so, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him, the Lord. You don't make your aim to be the attainment of something you already have. So Paul didn't say, I make it my aim to be justified. I make it my aim to be pleasing to him. And so this is a lifelong endeavor. You don't make your aim to attain something you already have. So Paul never made it his aim to be justified before God. He knew, in fact, proclaimed as the main feature of his gospel that the justification of all men and women occurred in the death of Jesus Christ, which was the culmination of his obedient faithfulness to God the Father Almighty, his God and Father our God and Father, thanks to him. Now, since there's no way to please God without faith, as Hebrews 11:6 says, and we'll be going there, then Paul must be speaking of living by faith. So we need not go back very far from 2 Corinthians 5:9 to find in 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. In the context, Paul is speaking of this as his prime activity in life. All during a time which he says, while we are at home in the body. And he makes a reference, an analogy to the trope of exile. He says that we're on kind of an exile now, away from the Lord, that is, away from his immediate and glorious presence in future world. We are away from him for the time and present in this body. And this body is decaying a little bit, little bit by little bit. The outer man decays, but the inner man is renewed day by day. While people seek the secret of cosmetic and outward youth, they fail sometimes to see that the secret of renewed youth is a constant attentiveness to the Word of God, the revealed Word of God, Jesus Christ's self-revelation in the Scripture by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul even said the outward man is decaying in 2 Corinthians 4:16, leading up to this. The outward man is deteriorating, but the inner man is renewed day by day. While we look, he says, while we look, not at the things which are seen. The renewal of our youth inside comes while we look, not at the things which are seen. And therefore, we don't fear the conspiracies that the world fears by sight. We don't fear what the world around us fears, for they live by sight. While we look, he says, while we scopeo, put our scope on and concentrate on, not the things that are seen, transient, passing by, but at the things that are not seen. Why? Because the things that are seen are transient, evanescent, but the things that are not seen are eternal. He says, by looking at things that are not seen, what I mean is things that are eternal. The eternal Yahweh, God himself, who is also this man of Gethsemane, this man of Golgotha, this slaughtered lamb from the foundation of the world, standing now in resurrection, present with us now in the power of his resurrection and outpouring of the Spirit, speaking now to us in the voice of a shepherd, the good shepherd who laid his life down for the sheep, heard by the sheep of his pasture, who know that they have not made themselves, but that he has made them, who know that there is no adequacy in themselves, no competence in themselves, but their competence is from him. He renews my youth like the eagle, says Psalm 103, but he does so as we look, scope, fix our eyes on the things that are eternal. The ultimate thing that is eternal is a person who is eternal, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Paul is speaking of this as his prime activity, and then he says, while we are at home in the body. While we're at home in the body and away from the Lord, not in the sense that he's not with us, but we are away from his immediate, glorious, visible presence, which is only going to be what we see when he comes in the third coming again, or the third and final and conclusive form of his parousia. We're on the edge of that now. For as long as we're in the body, my righteous one shall live by faith. Well, how long, Lord? As long as he's in the body. As long as you're in the body. As long as you're in this mortal frame. You live by faith. And at the end of it all, we can say, I kept the faith. And we can expect at the judgment seat of Christ, wait a minute, where's that found? 2 Corinthians 5:10. In the immediate after context, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive that which we did while we were in the body. While in the body, whether good or bad, agathos or phallos. Good is that which we did while walking by faith. Bad is that which we did while walking by sight. And whatever we receive, whatever recompense we receive, does not come in the form of damnation, but of loss, for sure. But the loss is never the loss of salvation. It's the burning down of a building, but the foundation remains, because no other foundation can be put down than that which was put down when Jesus laid down his life for us in 1 Corinthians 3:10. So we could say, for as long as we're in this body, in answer to the question, when do we live by faith and how long? The answer again, for as long as we're in this mortal body, we are to walk by faith and not by sight, and doing so fulfill our aim to be pleasing to the Lord. That is approved by him. So I don't want to get to the end of my life and say I was the greatest thing ever on this sphere, in this vocation, even pastor or doctor or lawyer or attorney or athlete or whatever I excelled in, if all that means I didn't please the Lord by faith. So, again, this must be considered in the light of the immediate after text as well as the immediate previous text. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. I'll say it again. Good is what we will have done while living and walking by faith while in the mortal body, whereas bad is what we will have done while walking by sight. And, of course, judging after the flesh. The repayment comes in the form of being tested as by fire and either suffering loss or receiving the well done of the Lord Jesus himself. Though in every case and all cases, the judged will be saved because we were all saved when the foundation was put down that no other man can put down, that being Jesus Christ himself, who is our judge, who was judged for us, and who is our salvation. Jesus Christ himself is our salvation, just as he is the truth of which he testifies. Does Jesus Christ still speak and can his voice be heard? Yes and yes. He still speaks the word peace in a word. Yahweh will speak peace to his people, says Psalm 85:8. Yahweh is Jesus who, after rising from the dead, says peace to his disciples more than once. Because in that word peace is the reconciliation that was wrought in him by God of you all, of the whole world to himself. Jesus Christ speaks then of the reconciliation, and he is one in identity with what he testifies to. In other words, he is that reconciliation of which he testifies. He is that truth to which he himself attests. I am the truth, he said. Means I am identical with the truth of which I testify. In his prophetic ministry, Jesus Christ testifies of the truth. He said that to Pontius Pilate while he was standing on the pavement of judgment and being judged by men. I came into this world to bear witness to the truth, and he is the truth to which he bears witness. Jesus Christ speaks today of the reconciliation of the world that was wrought in him, because he is that reconciliation. And faith in Jesus Christ is faith in the reconciliation of the world to God in him. In Hebrews 11, the old timers received what? Approval by faith, meaning that when it was said and done in their lives, they did fulfill that aim of pleasing, being pleasing to the Lord. They received approval by faith. In the specific and peculiar case of Enoch, for example, it says by faith, that's the word that we're going to see 18 times in our coming exegesis, piste. That's a dative form of pistis, so it means by faith, or within the act of living by faith, or within the walking by faith, which is to be done all while we are in this body, in the whole duration of being in the body. It says of the, and I like this peculiar case of Enoch, it says, by faith Enoch was taken up and away so as not to experience death. That's why it's a peculiar case. And then it quotes Genesis 5:24. It says, he was not found. Please notice that phrase. He was not found by those who searched for him. It's all over the news. It's all over every news app. The famous Enoch is missing. Search parties have gone out for him and sought him in vain. They couldn't find him. Why? Because men didn't take him away. God took him away. God had taken him away. That's why we have these books called First and Second Enoch. They're not canonical, but they're interesting, because it's what it is an imaginative writer saying, this is what Enoch saw when he was taken up and away. And so he sees all kinds of things, including the Son of Man, but all kinds of angelic beings, etc. And then it goes on to say in Hebrews 11:5, before he was taken away, he was approved as having pleased God. He fulfilled his aim. And it says he walked with God and was not. And of course, we made the analogy many times. When you walk with God after a while, you are not, meaning you are not who you once were in the old man. You have come to know that the old man was displaced at the cross and the new man put on. That's why there's so much violence today. The gospel is rightly perceived as the end of your old self. And the gospel includes instructions to those that believe it to put off the old man with his lusts. And that means primarily his lust to be preeminent, to be his own Lord, to be his own director, to be his own God, to be foremost among his compatriots, to be first. Put off that lust and put on, in Romans 13, 14, it doesn't say put on the new man, it says put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because after all, he is the new man. Before he was taken away, he was approved as having pleased God. So we aren't necessarily going to be taken away or translated if we're so-called good Christians. God can do that if he wants to. He is sovereign, and he does sovereign things. Ask Job, because the thing about Job is not usually captured in commentaries. And I've been giving hour upon hour to just meditating on Job lately. But the strange thing about the peculiar case of Job is that God encountered him in a form that Job could not recognize. And Job, like the true witness, was a witness to the true witness, Jesus Christ, who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Job says that in his complaint in so many words. And Job is a witness to Jesus Christ and even a type of the true witness, though he's not that true witness, because he's suffering under a revelation of God in a form that he could not recognize. It seems to be that he's a hostile God, a wrathful God. And he's a God who placed a bet on him and wagered with Satan on him, because Satan said, does he serve you for naught? Does he serve you for naught? In other words, is Job, whom you call your servant, and he's not a Jew, he's not an Israelite, he's a man of the East. He speaks about wearing a turban and a robe. He speaks as a man of the East. And you called him my servant. But does he serve you for naught? In other words, I can prove to you that he serves you because of the gifts you give him instead of because of you yourself. He doesn't serve you for nothing. He gets something out of it. I'll prove it. God says, okay, I'll put my money on him. And he did put his money on him, and he did win, and he didn't do it by forcing Job to respond in a certain way. He gave Job total freedom to respond in a certain way, and Job responded wrongly about half the time and rightly about half the time, but his three friends, all of whom were pious in their falsehood, were rebuked by God out of the tornado when all was said and done. So many things you read from them, they go, you go, oh, that's kind of true. Oh, that's kind of pious. Oh, that's kind of religious. And God said, who are these who have darkened my counsel and not spoken of me rightly as Job has? Job has spoken rightly of you when he said, I wish that I hadn't been born, and that off the calendar would be the day that I was born. In fact, let's throw off the calendar the night I was conceived. And he's expressing all these things, and some of the things he expressed are wrong. But that's what we are as witnesses to the true witness. Sometimes wrong and sometimes right. Sometimes sinful, but always justified. We aren't the true witness. Jesus Christ is the true and faithful witness. But we, like Job, are witnesses to him. And sometimes, if you're really ready for a test of faith, God may just encounter you in a form that you have no recognition of him in. I don't recognize you in this. Job never says it's not God. He just said, I don't get you here in this one. So So the thing about Job, just one of the many things about Job, he suffered in a way that people don't usually suffer. And that's why the whole book is devoted to him. It's a saga devoted to this servant, Job. His outcome was very good, as we know. The outcome of Job was very good. God won the bet. And Satan isn't even spoken of after chapter 2. That's just a little few hints about Job. But Enoch, before he was taken away, he was approved as having pleased God. Now, it's fascinating how the next verse follows in verse 6. Fascinating how the next verse follows. And you can look at it if you want. Because in verse 5, a diligent search was made for Enoch, who was transferred or translated suddenly to be at home with the Lord. In verse 6, it says that God also is diligently sought by faith. This is a word that's very interesting. It's ekzeteo. And zeteo means, Z-E-T-E-O, means to seek. But this ek is an intensifying prefix, ekzeteo. So I looked around at several translations. I finally went to my old home in King James Version, which says in Hebrews 11:6, and if you have it, you can see it, diligently seek him. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I said, why do all my other English translations say, just seek him? And the King James says, translates exeteo as diligently seek him, and they got it right. King James got it right. Imagine that. King James. Diligently seek him. We go back to our word diligence, which is the counter of sloth, which is the sin of man against the royal dignity of Jesus Christ. For before he was taken away, he was approved as having pleased God. So it's fascinating how the next verse follows, because in verse 5, a diligent search was made for Enoch, and he was not found. But in verse 6, it says that God also is diligently sought by faith. The difference is that Enoch would never be found, but God will always be found by those who diligently seek him. Always found by those who diligently seek him. And so the King James is no doubt correct to translate ekzetousin as diligently seek because of the prefix ek added to intensify zeteo. So look at Hebrews 11:6. Now without faith, it is impossible to please God. So I made it my aim to please God, to be pleasing to him. How are you going to do it? By faith. So he gifts us with faith by which we may please him. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God, that is, to be approved by him. For the one who comes to God must believe that he exists and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God rewards, and I've said this before, but I want to say it with a little more clarity. What does it mean to reward? I used to think, well, okay, I diligently seek you. I go to your word as much as I can. I read theology, and that pushes me to the word, and I seek you in your word, and I know you'll be found there. And I find you. What's the reward of diligently seeking him and finding him? Someone will say, well, is he going to give me fame? Is he going to give me wealth? Is he going to give me a wonderful, obedient set of children? Is he going to give me a crown of righteousness, a gold one? Is he going to give me cities to rule over? What is he going to give me? What's the reward? The reward of those that diligently seek God is God allowing himself to be found by the seeker. He himself is the reward. He himself is the rewarder and the reward. So God rewards those who diligently seek him, not by not being found, as in the peculiar case of Enoch, but precisely by allowing himself to be found, unlike Enoch. So seek, and you will find. What do you think Jesus meant by that? He meant, seek me, and I'll allow myself to be found by you. Knock on my door, I'll open it. Ask, and it will be given to you. James said it this way, draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. It's the same essential thing. It's another way of saying that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you seek for God in the scriptures, in prayer, you will find that he is the man of Gethsemane and Golgotha, whose name is Jesus, who speaks today in his prophetic office, in the power of his resurrection from the dead, and in the power of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He says, peace. So when we listen and are attentive to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, it is Jesus speaking in the Spirit to the churches, saying peace. Not just saying peace, conveying peace. He says the reconciliation. He speaks about the reconciliation of the world to God in him. This is how he speaks peace today. Are Christians hearing him? Sometimes. Have you heard him? I think you have. My whole goal is to hear him. My aim is to please him. And so, as Yahweh the eternal God, Jesus speaks peace to his people. He speaks of the reconciliation of the world to God in him. Which is why when he appeared to his disciples, it was always with a show of the scars in his hands and feet and side. Peace. I bore the wrath that you all deserved. I took the hell that you all fear. God appeared to me in a way that I did not recognize him, and I suffered. But not only did Jesus suffer, the Father suffered the same as the Son in the giving of his Son and in the enduring of the eternal wrath against sin. And so how do you think Jesus was treated when he became sin? If you've become sin, God is going to have an appearance to you that is unlike if you are righteousness. So as Yahweh, the eternal God, he speaks peace to his people. He speaks of the reconciliation of the world to God in him. He speaks to the world as the world's reconciliation. To hear his voice, the voice of the good shepherd who laid his life down for the sheep, is to hear of our reconciliation to him, our reconciliation in him, our reconciliation that is him. To follow him is to acknowledge that we are reconciled, and therefore to be reconciled to God in our mind and heart and soul and spirit. The decisive issue for the church that calls themselves the community of God is not that they be reconciled to God, but that they would be reconciled in their mind to the already accomplished reconciliation of the world. Otherwise, how can they be qualified to proclaim it? To follow him is to acknowledge that we are reconciled, and therefore to be reconciled to God in our mind and heart and soul and spirit, for that's faith. All refusals of him are refused by God. If that weren't true, I wouldn't be here preaching the gospel. I'd probably be in a gutter or dead in a gutter. To follow him, then, is to acknowledge this reconciliation. All refusals of him are refused by God, but in the meantime, those who harden their heart and depart from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief are bound to embrace the lie, whether in its impious or its more devious pious, or even in its quasi-Christian form. For how many who allege to be Christians truly accept and proclaim, along with Jesus who proclaims it, the reconciliation of the world already accomplished in him? How many who claim the title Christian, and sometimes humbly, proudly so, are truly reconciled to the truth of the already accomplished reconciliation of the world to God in Jesus? And how many Christians, by name, to avoid ostracism or persecution, deny the offense of the cross, which confronts self-righteous man with the saving righteousness of God and rips off the coat of self-righteousness that covers their unrighteousness and tears off the cloak of their truth that masks their untruth? Remember, this chapter that we're dealing with reaches its crescendo in the following, and let's look at it in closing in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ. I'll expand it slightly for understanding. God was in Christ, the Son of God, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So did you know that the petition and the so-called Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses," has already been answered? Forgive us our trespasses was fulfilled when God was in Jesus Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, thus fulfilling the petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses." Even as the codicil, "As we forgive others," was also fulfilled with Jesus' petition from the cross, "Father, forgive them." Both sides of that petition were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God came with him. The will of God on earth that is done in heaven was done on earth in him, in the reconciliation. The daily bread was given to us. The bread of the messianic banquet was hanging on the cross. "And I give my flesh as bread for the life of the world." Done. And so again, not counting their trespasses against them, thus fulfills both sides of the petition. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. We have forgiven others because we are in Jesus Christ, who forgave others, who forgave the other. For the love of God is his will to the good of the other. And God so loved the world, so willed its good. His intense will for their good, so intense that he gave his only eternally begotten Son. So again, not counting their trespasses against them means forgiving their trespasses. Thus fulfilling the petition that the Lord's Prayer, in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses, done. Even as we forgive others, done. And has committed the word of reconciliation to us. What a trust entrusted to us. He has committed the word of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors. And guess what that word is? It's an interesting little word, this ambassadors. Because remember the word presbyteroi? The presbyteroi, the old timers, gained approval from God by faith. Ambassadors is this word. I'll just do the English transliteration. P-R-E-S-B-E-U-T-E-O-M, that's O-M-E-N, presbutomen, that means ambassadors. Kind of like presbyteroi in Hebrews 11:2, both having the essential function of witnesses. Presbuomen, presbyteroi, we are ambassadors. Paul speaking for himself. He's speaking for his missionary team, Timothy, Silas, and others. But he's also speaking for the church and for every member of the community called the church. We are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, does God still speak? Yes. How? Through us. And he speaks of the reconciliation. We plead on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. He, the only one who knew no sin, was made sin. That's too much. It's too high for me. I can't even fathom it. He who knew no sin, the only one who knew no sin, was made sin in order that we would become the righteousness of God in him. And now that we are the righteousness of God in him, we are the righteous. So what does God have for the righteous to do? My righteous one will live by faith. And I'm a rewarder of those who diligently seek me. In fact, Jeremiah 29:13 and 14a says this. Jeremiah wrote a letter, an inspired epistle, to Israel, the exiles of Israel. And that's what we are, exiles, for a little while. Jeremiah 29:13, in Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. You will seek me, he's speaking for Yahweh. You will seek me, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Diligently seek me. And then verse A of 14. I will be found by you. I will be found by you, declares Yahweh. And we have found him, but we will yet find him in deeper and deeper disclosures of his character, his mercy, his love, his righteousness, his omnipotence. So, I don't see any ambiguity here in this declaration of reconciliation. No ambiguity, no yes and no, but yes only, to which I can only say amen. It isn't that the world might become the righteousness of God in him, and so many translations are misleading in that regard. It isn't that the world might become the righteousness of God in him any more than the one who knew no sin might have become sin for us. Well, we might be reconciled to God if he might have become sin. Well, he did become sin, so the world is reconciled to him. That's what, may I be bold to say, Jesus Christ is saying to the church. And all I'm doing is being obedient by faith to what he is saying, because I heard him say this. And then he gave me faith. Have a piece of cake. Have a deep and abiding faith. It's a gifted perceptiveness. Not of yourself. Just like salvation isn't of yourself, neither is faith. So as I close, I'll say this. If there is ambiguity in the preaching of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it isn't because Jesus Christ is ambiguous. In him, all the promises of God are yes. And our obedience to all the promises of God being yes in him is our simple amen. All of my preaching is an ongoing amen to what Jesus Christ has said, yes. To all the questions you could ask him about all the glorious blessings that could possibly be yours, he says yes. If there is ambiguity in the preaching of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is because those who preach it have distorted the message and made it other than good news. Any Jesus who was not made sin for us is another Jesus. Any so-called gospel that isn't the announcement of the reconciliation of the world accomplished in Jesus Christ is another gospel. And any spirit that is received on the preaching of another gospel is not the Holy Spirit. Father, may you grant us the gift of the discerning of spirits so necessary in our time. And thank you for the privilege of looking into your word today and seeing Jesus. Thank you for the assurance, Father, that though we have found him, all we realized in finding him is that he has sought and found us. And we thank you. May we continually have the heart to seek him, that we may find him in richer and more fuller ways, and that we may love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, which is the command intent that you have for the Israel of God. Amen.